We're looking at 1 Timothy, the second half of chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. So if you have a Bible, this is the point where you want to take it out and take a look. Jesus came to save the worst of sinners. That is the predominant theme here. Let's look at verses 12 through 17 to start off the night. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointed me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What a powerful piece of scripture, as we're going to spend a lot of time talking about grace, because this passage is chocked full of God's grace, the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. Remember, that's what grace is. You don't deserve grace. You can deserve justice. You could get mercy. But grace is a thing you do not deserve. It is something that Jesus Christ pours out on sinners. We don't know why. And you don't need to know why. You just need to know that he does. And it's funny today because I find in the Western church, and by Western, I say American. In the American church today, it is though some people have become exceedingly abundantly upset with the phrase grace or the concept of grace, as if you were to walk around in public today with a piece of underwear on your head. You know, if I came up on the stage and I had boxer briefs hanging off the back of my head and they were like checker colored and all flamboyant, and I just acted like there was nothing wrong and I said, open your Bibles, who here would truly have been comfortable? You're all freaks. I wanted to do it, but I couldn't even put underwear on my head because I was even a clean pair of drawers don't belong on your head when you're trying to do something reverent and sacred, like teach scripture. But I wanted to do it to prove a point. Instead, I did it verbally. That would probably make everyone very uncomfortable. And the problem is, it's this crazy, wacko idea that we have here in America that you have to do something to get something. You can't be forgiven by Jesus unless A, B, C, D, E, F, G, unless you do this, this, and this. You can't be forgiven by God. God won't love you as much as may he loves everyone else. And it's this crazy performance-driven psychosis that does not lead to a happy Christian life. It doesn't. It actually leads to a very miserable walk with Jesus. You constantly find yourself walking around wondering, did I do, what's the word? Enough. And the truth of the matter is, that's every single world religion on the planet. Do this, do this, do this. Make sure you best better do this, and then do this. And Christianity says, done. Because Jesus said it was done at the cross. And Jesus isn't a liar. Tetelestai. It is finished. And that means in totality it is finished. And that means the blood of Jesus cleanses any man or woman from their unrighteousness. And God has chosen to love us with an unconditional, everlasting love. When you love someone with an unconditional, everlasting love, you don't love them more one day and then love them less a second day because their performance is a little off from day to day. I hate to tell you, that's conditional love. That is conditional love. It is the, I love you if you will blank. That's the conditional love that I find in most inappropriate human relationships. Whether it's interpersonal, business, between a man and a woman, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's, I will love you if you do blank in return. If you reciprocate that which I ask for. And that's conditional love. I will love you if. God the Father loves us because when he looks down on a believer, he sees them clothed in the righteousness which only Messiah Jesus, his son, can clothe you with. And we've got to get the performance analysis out of the way. Now, look, I didn't give anyone in here reason to go be a complete screw-up Christian now. Do not take my words and spin them in my face and come up with some kind of bizarre antinomian message where you're completely against walking in obedience. I never said that for a second. What I said is God loves you unconditionally, all right? If you mess up and you're in a sinful situation, it doesn't mean that now all of a sudden God doesn't love you as much as he used to 8 seconds before you sinned. That's crazy. First of all, as our Father, he has every right to be ready, proud of what we do, and in other moments, more ashamed of what we do. That is not love. That is why when God chastises you, Hebrews 12 says he treats you like a real child. He's treating you the way every father should be treating their children. Because if you think about it, whether you're a parent or whether you're a child, and you have to fit into one of those categories in this room. That's why I picked those two. It doesn't matter which side of the fence you're sitting upon. Just think about what parents do want for their children. They want them to know the Lord God. They want them to walk humbly in obedience with him. They want them to have an enriched and full life. No normal parent wants their kid to be a bum or a dreg of society or live their next 35 years on welfare and scrape by moment by moment. It's not what parents want for their children. God the Father wants us to flourish in who Jesus is. And that is not a health and wealth doctrine. That is the true doctrine of what the Bible says by prosperity. God does want to prosper you, but it doesn't mean you're going to own your own string of Chick-fil-A's one day. You know, go diving into a huge bank full of gold coins like Scrooge McDuck. Too outdated reference? You guys know you were all watching DuckTales, don't lie. You caught reruns of it. So last week we focused upon false teachers and the damaging doctrines they proclaim. This week we're going to change our focus to grace. Paul says that he did not make himself a minister, nor did any other person choose him to be a minister. He didn't choose the ministry because he thought it would be like a good profession, nor because people thought he would be a great missionary. He didn't, none of those things. That's not how it happened. He was in the ministry for one reason, brothers and sisters, one reason only. It is because Jesus Christ had chosen him and put him into the ministry. All right? Anything God calls us to are the things that he's already preordained for us to walk in them. And I think there's four amazing facts in these opening verses here. Number one is this, for you note takers. Jesus gave Paul strength. In the New King James, we find the word enabled. And that means to strengthen or give power to another. And you see, the power of Paul's ministry came from Messiah Jesus. And that's just the way that the ESV words it. Given me strength. God has given me the strength. That means a lot of amazing things. Jesus alone gave Paul that which he needed to minister. Paul's strength and power to serve did not come from his amazing ability to stir up great power within himself, right? He wasn't like a great motivational speaker. He didn't stand behind stage and totally hype himself up, right? Nor did he try to follow some wonderful how-to program about ministry. Let me read everyone who's ever ministered before me and see what their approaches were. Paul didn't do that. Neither did Paul look to his intellect. And I can tell you, Paul had an amazing intellect. But I'm going to tell you right now, intellect alone will not get you through life. And let me tell you right now, just to save you pain and anguish, it'll never get you through the ministry. Ever. Because when you look to these things right here, brothers and sisters, your hands, let me tell you something right now. As sure as there's a God in heaven, your hands will fail you. Think of everything you own on the planet built by the hands of men and women. They all fail. The best of cars, the nicest laptops, the best, latest, coolest gadgetry, whatever it is, it's going to wax old, it's going to wear out, it's going to become obsolete, and it shall fail you. And so will your own intellect. And if you look to the strength of your own hands, you need to look to the hands of the everlasting who never sleeps nor slumbers. That's the God of Israel. Paul didn't do any of these things in ministry. For him, it was one thing. It was one thing. And I bet you're wondering what that one thing is, aren't you? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 through 25. Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Pay attention. This is germane. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What is the one thing for Christ? What is the one thing that is most important for Paul in ministry and being a minister of Christ? It's that right there. But we preach Christ crucified. This has led me to a series of books I've wanted to pen for a year called The Beautiful Butts of the Bible, but I'm sure everyone will take it wrong. B-U-T of the Bible, The Beautiful Butts of the Bible. Because there are some places in the Word of God where you're like, oh, nuts, that doesn't look good. Oh, hang on a second, what? But God. Yeah, but God. We're all in big trouble, but God. We're fallen and we're irredeemable, but God. I feel unworthy. I feel like a slug. I feel like a bum. I feel unlovable, but God. I love those but God moments. Here it's, but we preach Christ crucified. What are the Jews looking for? We know what they're looking for. They sought a sign from Christ and he said, you evil and vile generation, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. We know what they were looking for, but not the Greeks. They sought wisdom, knowledge, veritas. Tell us all these wonderful things. And Paul says, I'm not doing any of those things. I'm preaching Christ crucified. And then he ends it with the most beautiful hyperbole, which again, remember in Greek, is exaggerated language to prove a point. We do it all the time. I'm so hungry, I could eat a hippopotamus. Could you? Could you eat a 2,000-pound animal? I'm talking about a small one now. Could you? How hungry are you? How big is your stomach? The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just a gross exaggeration to prove a point. All right? God does things in his own way. And I'll tell you this much. It is well beyond the intellect of any human being who's ever or ever shall live. God does things much differently. But we preach Christ crucified. Now, there's one major critical point I want to make here. What Paul says in verse 12 means that no one person can make himself a minister, nor can any other persons choose him to be one, not at least a true minister. Not one who pleases Christ, at least. Many people go to seminary and they think, man, Presbyterians, $95,000 with MDiv to start. That is a lucrative career. I'll be pulling six figures in another year or two. And there's a lot of dead preachers in many different churches because they do it merely like it's a vocation minus the call. It can't be minus the call. That has to be there. Why? Because no one person can carry on successful ministry in his own strength or by their own will. Being a pastor and a proclaimer of grace is only by calling. And many men have gone without the call and been miserable and unsuccessful and had all kinds of other shipwrecks within their own faith. And many have ignored the call and gone on and be very miserable because they have ignored the call. You can't ignore it. I know, because guess what? I ignored it. And God hunted me right down with the hounds of heaven. Have a nice blinding accident, sitting on my couch, newlywed, wife lead me around like I'm blind because I couldn't see because I was blind. Let me tell you something. The doctors told me flat out, we really don't know. You got a face full of harsh chemicals. We don't know what's gonna happen in the next 3 to 5 days. We're just gonna leave your eyes all bandaged up. We picked all kinds of pieces of rust. They showed me what they picked out of my eyes. Later, they saved me some. There's no reason I should be able to see today. See these? I didn't wear them until 2001 when I had a very caustic chemical pump blow up in my face. And I'll tell you this, I regret none of it. And if I could get in a time machine, I would have pushed my faith further into the pump. Maybe listen to Jesus a little harder in my life. Because I had been a youth pastor and then I got out of ministry and I said, you know what? Bump the American church. They're idiots, they're stupid, they don't do anything right. And Jesus taught me a real big lesson. Stop talking bad about my wife. And I learned to stop denigrating and picking on the American church. In the words of Luther's mentor, even with all her, now this is going back to 1516, even with all the flaws, the church is still the church. Even with all her flaws, the church is still the church. Are we a perfect body? Do we agree on every single thing? No, that's why we have 18,000, 4,000, 875,000 different denominations. And next year, we'll start 10 more. That's okay. It doesn't matter. It's okay. I'm done arguing, you know, are you a Calvinist or are you Arminian? I'm so done with the argument. I don't care. You know what I care about? I care about Christ and him preached, crucified. Because without a crucified and risen Savior, all your theology gets you nowhere quick. All right? It's more about Christ, who he is, what he accomplished, and who he sent. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father after 40 days and sent the Holy Spirit. We need to keep the first things first, get back to the basic tenets of Christianity. And we have to realize that God is, in a real way, calling each and every one of us to a certain amount of ministry. And I know that that goes against what a lot of people have been taught their whole life or read in books or heard growing up. But the honest to God truth is Jesus didn't save you so you could be a big giant pew potato. Sitting in church every Sunday, applauding at the last worship song, walking around in the foyer going, that was a good message. That was a good message. That was a powerful message. That was a good message. Awesome. What will you do with it now? Has always been and will always be my knee-jerk reaction. Awesome. What was awesome about it? You get like blank stares from half the people you asked that to. Was it good then? I mean, don't call something good. That's like eating the worst hot dog ever. And then your friend says, dude, I'm going to grab a hot dog from that stand. And you're like, it was so good. It was so good. And they take a bite. They're like, dude, this tastes like hot garbage. What the heck is wrong with you? Do you not have working taste buds? Oh, I just didn't want to tell you that it wasn't good. You know, I don't want to be controversial. Maybe you thought it was good. Maybe my taste buds are bad and yours are good. Is it good? Here's my whole thing. Just start paying attention so that we can have stimulating spiritual and intellectual conversations when messages are actually over. And for crying out loud, next time be honest. Someone's like, hey, what do you think of the message today? Yeah, I was on my iPhone. I didn't listen. Dude, I was in the middle of a riveting eBay bid. I was like just bidding all throughout the whole message. Pastor said something. I don't know. Someone said amen. It had to be good, right? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. The truth of the matter, brothers and sisters, only Jesus can call a man to do this. No one takes the honor of being a pastor unto himself. You'll be very, very unpleased. Because if you don't have a God-given merciful call, you're going to crash and burn. Or seek to achieve that which you will never achieve. I watch at least three or four good friends in my life run towards things, and it's like they've been shot down. A couple have gotten on staff. A couple have been fired after being on staff shortly. And it's hard to say, well, you got fired because you didn't do what pastors wanted to do. You know, you didn't even live up. I mean, you were on staff for 2 weeks and I'm getting a call from the senior pastor saying you recommended this guy. And I'm sitting there twiddling thumbs going, yeah, I did, didn't I? I did. Yeah, but I thought he had what it took. No, all he's doing is aggravating people. And he's discouraging. Instead of being a spiritual encourager, he just goes and he discourages everywhere he goes. That happened to a good friend of mine. And it was hurtful because the pastor who hired him from another church is a very good friend and mentor of mine. So it was even worse. But I'm getting more honest in my old age because I don't want to see men attempt to climb Everest when I know they'll never even get halfway up the side of the mountain. You have to be who you are. Because if you're trying to be someone you're not, you are who you are not ever going to be. This is the reason that the pastor must be enabled by Christ. He must minister in the strength and power of Christ Jesus and nothing else. And that doesn't mean that God can't use you in a lot of different ways, but I'm going to tell you right now, it is not the broad who are called to teaching and pastoral ministries. It's not the many, it's the few, and I know that because I've read the New Testament a couple times. James 3:1 isn't even talking about pastors. He uses the Greek word didaskaloi, all right? Brothers, let not many of you become teachers, for we will incur a stricter judgment. Hey, does everyone realize there are teachers in the church who are not pastors? No one likes it when I say it, but I'll tell you that boils right down to Sunday school teachers and youth workers. Teacher, someone who instructs another one in a given subject. Teachers. Teaching is one aspect of pastoral ministry. And it isn't even the largest one, in my opinion. My week is filled with many other things. But it's something that you need to be skillful at. And that means if you're not a skillful teacher, you're never going to be a pastor. God will use you in some other way, I am sure, but you'll never be a pastor. Because elders have to be skillful teachers. You might do 100 other things in the body of Christ, but I think a lot of people are going to be really shocked. And guess what? I have no problem diving in hard to it. We're going to look in a couple weeks at 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to go over all the qualifications of elders and deacons. And I think a lot of people have confused the two and believe in some mythical position, you know, delders, whatever. You know, no. The spiritual needs of the church are cared for by presbyteroi, older ones. Diakonos, the deacons, take care of the physical things. And I'm sure that I'm going to get very in trouble when I teach that, but I'll have Chris handle the PR. Marine, he can take it. See, there are great difficulties in ministry. Very great difficulties in ministry. Things of which I would never tell you the stories because some of them would give you PTSD. And so there's no reason to dive into those things. Just know that with great, you know, power comes great what? See, Spider-Man taught you all something very true. It's true. With great power comes great responsibility. So number two in our 4 points here, Messiah Jesus counted Paul, amazing word, trustworthy. Because this is the most wonderful thought that Christ would count any one of us trustworthy is mind-boggling. He trusts us to be faithful, and in the final analysis, there's a reason he does. It is because he knows who will be faithful to him. This is one of the many reasons he chooses who he does. Now, William Barclay has this excellent message for anyone feeling really beat up and unworthy. And I'm so glad I dug this out of the archives. William Barclay was an old Anglican minister. He said, it was to Paul an amazing thing that he, the arch persecutor, had been chosen as the missionary and proclaimer of Christ. It was not only that Jesus Christ had forgiven him, it was that Christ had trusted him. Sometimes in human affairs, we forgive a man who has committed some mistake or has been guilty of some sin, but we make it very clear that this past makes it impossible for us to trust him again with any responsibility. But Christ had not only forgiven Paul, he had entrusted him with his work to do. The man who had been the persecutor of Christ had been made the ambassador of Christ. That's the power of grace. And I think it was always on Paul's heart, as we're going to look at it. I don't think Paul ever forgot who he had been before Messiah, juxtaposed to who he was in Messiah. Number three, Christ Jesus forgave Paul's terrible, terrible sins. And Paul mentions three terrible sins which he had been guilty of. All right? This isn't me speaking bad of Paul. This is Paul's words from the very text we're looking at. It's in your Bible. You can look at it later or look at it right now. Paul says that he was guilty of blasphemy. He had insulted, reviled, cursed, and railed on the name of Christ and those who held to it. And Paul said, that makes me a blasphemer. Jesus said, whoever had the Son had the Father. And if you didn't have him, you didn't have the Father. That's why Paul, as the most religious of Pharisees, said, I was a blasphemer. People are thinking, no, it's what Paul said. This is what Paul says. Paul goes on, not only blasphemy, persecutor. He had been so angry at Christ that he had set out to wipe out the Lord Jesus' name off the face of the earth. Therefore, he had been set against all the first century Christians, all the believers. And he was set upon destroying them all. Persecutor. Insolent opponent. This means to treat and use others despitefully, to be brutal and violent, and to even enjoy it, to be in a fiery rage and to pour it out upon others. And Paul had done that against Jesus Christ's church. And when Jesus knocks him down on the Damascus Road, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you see the intimate position there between Christ's church and Jesus? Jesus could have rightfully said, why are you persecuting my beloved? Why are you persecuting my bride? Why are you persecuting my believers? He could have said any of those things, but he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Me. This is the reason Paul called himself the worst sinner that there was. And still there is grace. There is grace for the worst sinners ever. Micah 7, 18 through 20 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledge an oath to our ancestors in days long ago. I love when people tell me, you know, Jesus is merciful in the New Testament, but God the Father is not merciful. Wrong. That only proves to me one thing when I have those conversations. That person has not nearly read enough of the Old Testament. You haven't read enough of it. All right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And certainly, last but not least, point number four. Christ Jesus poured out his grace upon Paul. Remember, grace means the undeserved favor and blessings of God. You don't deserve grace. All right? You don't deserve grace. What we actually deserve is justice. Sometimes in life, we may receive mercy, but grace is very different. If you were zipping down White Oak Lane doing 90 miles an hour, which I would really beg you to never do because it's 25. But you know, you're late for young adults. You don't want to miss worship. Heard Izzy's leading. Got to get there. And you zip out and an Old Bridge cop comes up behind you, pulls you over, jumps out, asks for your license, registration, insurance card. Doesn't he have every right to give you at least a few tickets? Reckless endangerment. He could give you beyond, just hit you with speeding. That's starting off. He just start with that. You got reckless driving. He can throw on 2-3 tickets if he wants to. And let me tell you something right now. If he wrote you just one ticket, guess what you all got? You got justice. Nope, because that's just what you deserve. You broke the law, you get a ticket. It's easy. There's a way to not get a ticket. Do 25. You know, spend less time curling your hair and putting on makeup. You know, get to church early. I know it's a crazy, radical, bonkers concept, but it can be done. Some people showed up early tonight. So miracles still occur. Okay? But if you got a ticket, I just want you to know, you can go and fight it, but you shouldn't because that's justice. That's what the law says. On your honor, you drive this fast. If you go over it, you're guilty. Boom, here you go. You know what you'd get if the cop just said, hey, do me a favor, sweetheart. Slow down. I know you're going to church. Slow down. And he let you go with a warning. That's mercy. If he pulls out his wallet and writes you a check for $1,000 and says, hey, you speed all the way to your destination. If anyone stops you, you tell him, you know, Officer Mike said it's okay because you're going to praise Jesus. That's grace. Because let me tell you something. Y'all sure didn't deserve that. Don't expect a cop to do that for you in New Jersey. You're probably getting one or two, all right? You're probably going to get justice, or possibly you get a little bit of mercy, but you probably won't get grace. But that's what God does. He lavishes his love upon us. It's grace. We don't deserve it, but he doles it out upon us anyway. Jesus favored and blessed Paul even when he didn't deserve it. And he didn't deserve it. Notice, Messiah Jesus favored and blessed Paul exceedingly abundantly. And by that I mean super abundantly and beyond measure. Christ did two things for Paul that still blow my mind. Number one, Christ stirred up faith in Paul. And I'm talking about the faith to believe, trust, and serve and to keep on serving no matter how hard the trial, problem, or fatigue along the way. And that's what's called the gift of faith, and it's different than saving faith. Because all Christians have saving faith, but then there's a different kind of faith that goes above and beyond that, that is just trusting in the Lord and knowing that the Lord will always do what he says he will do. That's a different measure. And the good thing is we can all grow in our faith. But Christ Jesus stirred up that faith in Paul. And that's why Paul could sit in a prison and just go, it's okay. It's all good. And that's why Paul can say, I know what it is to abound, and I know what it is to be abased, but I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And number two, Christ Jesus stirred up love in Paul. And this is the one that is really mind-boggling, so I put it second. Christ stirred up love in Paul to still reach out and do all that he could for people, even when they rejected, ridiculed, abused, and persecuted him heavily. Moreover, a people Paul had previously despised, the Gentiles. Paul didn't go to his countrymen. He did not go to the Jews, did he? His heart, his focus was on the nations, was on the Gentiles. That's amazing. There are three very significant points, I think, in verses 15 and 16 that I want to look at. And again, it has a lot to do with saving faith. Because the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying. It is a true message that can be trusted. And this glorious message is worthy of accepting. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you know how Paul thought of himself. He was the foremost of all of them. You see, Jesus left the spiritual dimensionality of heaven to come into a physical world in order to save his lost creation, namely humanity. That means that in his earthly incarnation, Messiah Jesus wed his deity, and that's all of who he is as God, to humanity. In the person of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No matter how sinful a human being may be, no matter how great a sin or how many sins one has committed, Messiah Jesus can save him. It doesn't matter how bad you think you are. The blood of Jesus covers the worst of sinners. It is right to say that Paul, before his encounter with the risen Christ, was a murderer. Because he had letters from the high priest, and he was dragging people off, and guess what? Christians were being put right to death in the first century. And that persecution didn't get better, as in lessened. Persecution got much worse. The point is this, and it's not a difficult point, it's very simple. Every true believer has been saved by Christ, or else he is not a true believer. Simple point. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know and are known by. Remember, many will go to Jesus in the end of days and say, "Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Lord, Lord, we did many things in your name." And Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you." So it's not enough to know a lot about Jesus or words about Jesus or memorize passage upon passage upon passage of the Bible, because the demons know God is one and they tremble. It's not about that. It's about being in living, breathing covenant with the God of all creation because of the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf. Jesus can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. It doesn't matter. He can save anybody. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, all those people who are going to go up to Jesus one day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't I?" Works, works. Works. Yeah, you'd know. I did. We did. We did. We did. Doesn't account to a hill of beans in heaven's economy. It's not about that. You're saved by grace, because if you were saved by works, then faith is meritorious. Oh, yeah? Well, then how many works are you saved by? What if I have more works than you? Am I more saved than you? No, it's silly. It's endless. And by the way, if we were saved by works and God did that, we would have the most braggadocious, obnoxious community of believers in the world, and very few people would come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they would look at a church like that and say, no thanks. There's already a rat race out here in society. I don't need to compete with you wackadoos. No need. We would brag all the livelong day. You're saved by grace. Through faith. Merely by believing what God the Father has done and placing that faith in the risen Messiah who bled willingly for you and me. Number two, Christ Jesus has now saved the chief sinner. The worst sinner of the world are the things that Paul truly was guilty of. Blasphemy. That means being filled with anger and malice against Christ, cursing and blaspheming his name with bitter hostility. And Paul had done that. Persecuting Christ's elect. Like it or not, this is the truth of what Paul had previously been doing. Dragging Christians off to be put to death and thrown in prison. But God. Falsely accusing people of wrongdoing. That's what he means when he's an insolent opponent. Because Paul was accusing people of putting down the law and teaching against the law, which is funny because that's what the Jews did to him once he came to Christ. Isn't that semi-ironic? This is a thing that Paul had also done. Because the truth is this, brothers and sisters, the people he persecuted had done no wrong. They had simply placed their faith in the Messiah who revealed himself to be God in the flesh. This had been Paul, but note the wonderful truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul was the chief of sinners. Therefore, Messiah Jesus had come to save him. We need to, with reckless abandon, preach Christ crucified. It is the only gospel worth preaching. Number three, Jesus Christ saved Paul as a pattern of his great mercy. Very simply put, Paul is a prime example of God's grace. Just again, just look at Paul's past, what Paul had done and what he had been guilty of. This shows that any sinner, no matter how terrible his sin may be, can be saved if he will only receive Christ and begin to follow him day by day. And people make it so difficult, it does not need to be difficult. Walking with King Jesus day by day, trusting yourself, right? Less and less, and trusting him more and more. Any believer can be delivered from sin and the power of sin, no matter how strong he or she may be enslaved in it, if they're only willing to receive power from Christ and follow him with renewed commitment. Jesus is not far. All right? Jesus is not far. When you're feeling weak and inept and you're feeling far from God, we need to remind ourselves, we all like sheep have gone astray. It's not Christ. The rock won't move. It's we who move. And if you move away, you need to move back. It's very easy. So the point is this. The true minister, and I'm not talking about pastors anymore. I'm talking about someone who wants to minister in the spirit of Jesus crucified, the true power of God. All right, the point is this. The true minister is a pattern of the Lord's great long suffering. The Lord has saved the minister from sin, truly, truly saved them. Therefore, any true minister stands as a dynamic example of God's eternal mercy and everlasting grace. Paul serves as one that is mind-blowing where he had been and where God brought him. 2 Peter 3:9. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that doesn't mean that everyone's going to get saved. This is not a passage on universalism. No, no, it's not. I adamantly defend that that is a wrong interpretation of this. This means that God is long-suffering and patient. And long-suffering and patience for an omniscient, almighty God who exists outside of time is not a hard thing. I think sometimes Christians have a harder time with this verse. I think that's the struggle. What do you mean? Oh, God couldn't save a guy like that. Yeah, God could save a guy like that. Not her. She'll never come to repentance. Yeah, she could though. But she could. You tell me, you're going to put the power of Almighty God in a box? You're going to tell me who can and cannot be saved? You're going to tell me who is and who is not elect? That is a dangerous little camp to wander in, brothers and sisters. Be ever so careful, all right? Be ever so careful. You want a minister? Keep to God's word. Keep opinions outside of the camp. Stay in God's word. You can't go wrong there. The next thing we see here is an amazing, spontaneous outburst that's known as a doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's song-like in the way it's composed in Greek. Doxology. A doxology basically is a short formula expression praising God. Doxology comes from the Greek word doxa for glory and the word logos for speaking or some kind of message. So such formulae expressions are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But see this, the object of a doxology in the New Testament in the early church appears to have almost been exclusively to God rather than to Christ Jesus. Although such praise of God is occasionally and often through Christ Jesus, be glory to God the Father. It's through Christ, the mediator. But all in all, there's just one important thing for us to get here. A doxology is always meant to glorify and bring praise to the name of the Lord, be it Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. It's always about bringing praise. And Paul is, in my own humble opinion, so enamored as he's writing this letter to Timothy, who he considered his true son in the faith. He thinks about who he was and what Christ did and how he is free. Truly free, free indeed, set free from bondage. I'm going to trip on this thing behind me. It's just a matter of time. I feel better now. Mic drop. Benjamin, that was entirely my fault. But I'm telling you, I keep stepping back, and I was going over at some point. Paul is so elated with what Christ has done. He breaks into a small little spontaneous musical ditty about how great God is. And those doxologies, if you've never studied them in your Bible, are quite easy to find, and there's a lot of them in the Old and New Testament alike. And usually it's usually an emotional high point in someone's writing something about God. God is so glorious, he's so amazing, that someone gets to a high point and they break into a doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's move right ahead. Let's look at the last three verses together. 1 Timothy 1:18, 19, and 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously spoken about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding fast, holding faith, and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul here brings a charge to Timothy, and he'd already done so previously at the very beginning of this letter. You see, after Paul is done breaking into his glorious praise of who God is, Paul got back to the specific matter before Timothy for him to remain in Ephesus, because Timothy is there and he needs to again. Timothy, as I charged you, stay in Ephesus. He starts to resume the charge begun in verse 3 of chapter 1. The instruction, the same word, parangelion, is translated command in verse 5 in the King James, and it refers to the instruction about the false teachers mentioned in verse 3. So Paul has not changed his focal point. Timothy, my true son in the faith, you're still in Ephesus, and you're there because there's work to be done. People are now teaching some other spurious doctrine. They are teaching something untrue about the invisible, immortal God. Timothy, charge them to stop teaching any other doctrines. These instructions were in accord with some prophecies made about young Timothy, most likely made earlier concerning Timothy's call and his fitness for service in Ephesus. And we're not going to sit here and speculate endlessly about what it is. It was obviously, more than likely, when elders laid hands on young Timothy and he was commissioned for pastoral ministry, someone more than likely spoke something prophetically over him, and he needed to be reminded of it. Ready? Guess who doesn't need to be reminded of it? We don't need to be reminded of it. You want to know why? Because it's not important to us. It was important for Timothy to believe that which God's promise spoken through a prophet said to him. He needed to remember who he was, where he was, why, you know, where he was, where he was supposed to be, and why he was there. That's all he needed. So when and by whom these prophecies were made can only be guessed at. And so when the Bible is silent on something, the smartest thing we can do as Christians is remain silent as well. Endless speculation leads to endless theory. Stop. You're not given it. When it's not hashed out for you in Scripture, it's not for you to play sleuth detective and ask 20 questions and figure it out. No, that's not it. It's not revealed to you because it wasn't important to you. This was important to Timothy. Timothy needed to trust this. All right? Again, whatever these prophecies were, they reinforced Paul's conviction that Timothy was a well-trained soldier and he was meant to conduct battle against error in the Ephesian church. Timothy was to remember these prophecies and be inspired by them, and during times of trouble when he struggled with his call. In a very similar way, we can do the same, because let me tell you what we have that even Timothy didn't have. We have a completed canon, don't we? Timothy most likely had some Old Testament books and a couple of the writings from Paul. That's a very incomplete canon. Now, 1900 years removed from the time of Paul and Timothy, we have all inspired books. We have 66 books of the Bible. And it, again, the word Bible and referring to it as a book is an oxymoron. It's a volume. It's a library. It's not just a book. It's 66 different books with at least 40 different authors written well over 1500 to 1600 years. Ready? That's a library. That's a volume. And that's what we have. And when we're feeling attacked and crushed and persecuted, we have all of the full counsel of God to open and be encouraged, rejuvenated, and refreshed by. Amen? Brothers and sisters, please don't neglect your Bible. Usually when I see a Bible that is hanging on by a string, pages are falling out of it. It's got 17,000 internal notes. It's blue, green, yellow. It's been marked up so many times. Only the person who owns it can read it. When I find those Bibles that are falling apart, 9 times out of 10, it's owned by a person who's not falling apart because they know the word of God. All right? I've said it for 25 years of pastoral ministry, and by the grace of Almighty Christ, I'll say it for 25 more. You get into the Bible so that the Bible gets into you. That's why we read the Bible, because there's no other book on the planet that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Only Holy Writ, only the Word of God does that. And as we get into it, it gets into us. And as it gets into us, it is able to mold us, transform us, and shape us. Glory, hallelujah. Almost done, I promise. Sorta. Faith and a good conscience. Now, whereas in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, Paul spells out in the greatest of detail the Christian's equipment for spiritual warfare, the whole armor of God. Here I find it amazing that he lists only two items, faith and a good conscience. These two are always, they always seem to relate to one another. Listen to 1 Timothy 3:9, well before we get there. Speaking of church elders, it's part of a qualification of a church elder. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Synodes. That's an awareness of information. And I'm sorry, I left it in the Greek, guys. I meant to transliterate that for you. I'll spell it for you later if anyone wants it in their notes. Strength in the one is always combined with strength in the other. So let me hash this out for you. This is what I mean. It's also true that failure in one correlates to a failure in the other. So when you're strong in the faith, your conscience is on high alert. And the same is true in the reverse order. Thus, some who have rejected apotheo, that's a strong, deliberate turning and thrusting away in a decision. Apotheo. Those who have rejected a good conscience have also found their faith ruined. You see, faith and a good conscience protect us against the spiritual attacks of doubt and condemnation. And I often find that the two things that HaSetan, the accuser, does is come against us with doubt and condemnation. Faith and a good conscience will always help us avoid the spiritual attacks of doubt and condemnation. So unfortunately, that brings us to Hymenaeus and Alexander. You see, apparently there were two in the church of Ephesus who illustrated this principle very well, and it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, whether this is the same Alexander mentioned in Acts 19:33 and 2 Timothy 4:14 is not clear. We don't know. Alexander is an extremely popular ancient name that many Hebrews took, as well as Hellenistic Jews. So it's a very popular name amongst really Orthodox Jews, the Jews who were Grecian in some way, and those who were truly Greeks. All three people groups, super common. Problem is we know even less about Hymenaeus. Now, Paul's prescription for these two blasphemers were that they be handed over to Satan. All right, before you get all hot and bothered and all spazzed out in your mind, just calm yourself. I know some Christians say, oh my gosh, it's a handing over to Satan. That's unbelievable. Don't have a panic attack. Just calm down. This is a phrase which perhaps refers to excommunication from the congregation, because that's just how it's used by Paul, same writer, 1 Corinthians 5:1-5. also into the abandonment to the realm controlled by Satan, as used, again, by Paul, same writer, 2 Corinthians 4:4. You see, there's a reason Paul wanted to hand over Hymenaeus and Alexander, because Paul viewed the congregation as a haven and as a protection for believers without which they would suffer painful disadvantage. Thus, excommunication was designed to chasten these two apostates. Yet Paul's motive was remedial, not punitive. And I think a bunch of people don't think that. Like, oh, Paul's done with these guys. Wrong. Because want to know why? Jesus isn't done with people who have come to saving faith in him. Holding on to a few heretical teachings and even teaching them in a congregation does not, by definition, make you a non-believer. I can't stand that kind of stuff. It means that you need to be corrected, chastised, and if need be, put out of fellowship and treated like a non-believer. It doesn't mean you're a non-believer. It means that's how you have to be treated. Because the whole purpose of church discipline is not punitive, it is restorative. That someone would come to an actual understanding. That word for conscience, again, so often people just don't understand it. It means an awareness or an intellectual faculty of determining that which is morally right and wrong. And that's why some people have no conscience in this world, and some people, especially who know Christ, have a good conscience. The mental faculty of determining morally what is right and what is wrong. We all need that. The truth of the matter is, people are valuable. They most certainly are in Jesus' eyes. And would to God that the church today would start to value as well people who have fallen from the Lord and are walking in disobedience and saying all kinds of crazy different things. Because I don't believe you can be resealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 to 14, pretty darn clear. You are sealed, and it's the guarantee of your salvation till the day of redemption. You ever break a seal? Hard to seal it again. Now look, not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. That's the truth. John said, they went out from us because they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have not departed from us. That's different than people who are wrong in the body of Christ. That's different than people that are wantonly, actively sinning in the body of Christ. That's different. All right, it's different. I believe with all my heart, mind, soul, and spirit, Hymenaeus and Alexander were both probably prominent leaders in Ephesus. That's who they were. They were probably both skilled orators. Maybe they were excellent teachers. But the problem is they were getting into Jewish myths and fairy tales, just like what Paul had described. And in all honesty, we know from the writings of other church fathers that some people held on to intertestamental teachings, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees, all the things in between basically 400 BC and basically AD 30, all those apocryphal books, the books that were never accepted by the church canon, never put into actual Orthodox practice because they didn't meet canonicity. That's why the apocryphal is not in the New Testament canon or the Old Testament canon, because it's neither. And in all honesty, it's got some pretty awful heretical teachings in it. It really does. Like purgatory, which you got to twist 2 Maccabees mad hard to even get to purgatory. You read it. If I give you the passage, you read it, you'd be like, yeah, well, oh, so what, whatever. Oh, that's where the Catholic Church gets purgatory? I was like, yeah, but you got to realize they teach it from the verse, which means they mine it and pull it out and then push other things into it. And it's not pure exegesis of the scripture. It's just not. There were people who were erring in the early church. Paul's heart is for this, that they would teach no other doctrine. How do I know? I know because I love Paul and I study his writings. 2 Corinthians 2:5-8 says, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but if some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I may test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Paul is more than likely talking about the man who is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. In 1 Corinthians, he says, turn one over, what? To Satan, for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his soul. It appears this man repents. Now the Corinthians, all hard, with a stony kind of aorta, now they won't let him back in. Now they're all like, yeah, forget about it, sinner. This guy's, now he's done, he's stopped. He repented. Paul goes, well, if someone repents, you got to let him back in. You got to welcome him with open arms. He was only put out so that he would repent. He repented. Welcome him back. 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. One more time. Verse 15. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. God's heart is for restoration. And he sent his only begotten son to serve as the only sacrifice for sin that would ever, ever forgive us. Amen? Let's pray. Almighty, matchless God, thank you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Father God, thank you that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, and not just a normal death, the most disgusting, horrific form of a human body nailed to a cross, outstretched, ignominious shame, public, for people to walk by and wag their heads. Spat upon, mocked and bruised, crushed was he for our iniquity. And it brought us peace. It is also the peace that surpasses all understanding, because we can't even rationally understand all of grace. But we can with thankful hearts say thank you, Father. Lord, would to God that we would also have the same spirit of us, that when people wrong us, we forgive. When we see people going astray, we are moved with compassion to not browbeat them with their heresy and error, but to bring them back, to sit down and open the scriptures and reason, and not count someone as an enemy, but admonish one who disagree with us as a brother. Only by your power can this be achieved, oh God. We ask for it always in Jesus' name. Amen.